Pride broken by righteousness. Two of the most commonly repeated words together in the English language are, not me. Did you do that? Not me. Did you cause that? Not me. Who took the last cookie? Not me. Who ate all the fried chicken? Not me. Not me. There must be a person named Not Me who was always accountable. Of course, that's not true. But when we're rebuked or confronted, do we like it? Do we say, great, I love to be confronted? No, in fact, very often we try to excuse ourselves or become quiet. Maybe this will end quickly and no one will get hurt. Well, Job here really shows his humility before Elihu. Elihu pauses somewhat again in verse 16, like he did at the end of chapter 33, and said, hey, Job, will you listen to me again? And Job is quiet. My guess is Job begins to see something of where Elihu is going. And he begins to be convicted, because whether we receive a rebuke from a godly man like Elihu or from a wicked man like Shemaiah who confronted David, we always need to recognize that God's hand is behind this. God's hand is behind this rebuke. Oh, now, we don't like it when someone comes up to us and their language is ugly and harsh, or if it is perhaps someone younger, unless, of course, they are very careful when they approach someone older. And, of course, if we think we are wiser than someone else and we kind of take a dim view of someone rebuking us, we will, most of the time, not take it very well. But Job realizes, at some level, okay, I need to hear and I need to listen. There is something here that my three friends have not said that is useful. And Job does not use those two little words, not me. The first point that Elihu makes in this section, in verses 16 to 20, in which he draws an argument from the lesser to the greater, is, Job, would you ever go up to a king and say, you wicked man? Probably not. I mean, because if he is, we will still have to respect his office, because the powers that be are ordained by God. If he is a just ruler, we would never say that. So Elihu says, in effect, how much more, Job, when it comes to God, must we practice most careful humility and reverence him? In fact, the higher view we have of God, the more we adore him and praise him for his mercy and love him for his goodness to us in Jesus. And then the more we are going to recognize it when he sends a rebuke to us, or trouble, or suffering, or more serious nature. He has done this to me. So I'm not going to accuse him of being unrighteous. I'm not going to accuse him of being unfair any more than I would to a human leader and call him a wicked man. Now, this line of reasoning, admittedly, is not going to hold much weight today. Why? Because disrespect today is a god. You know, in a democratic society, we won't think too much about criticizing and condemning or cursing our rulers. We don't even encourage obedience to parents. We go through stages in our life when it seems like a plague on our souls, where we are indifferent to our parents and don't listen to them. And it shows. It shows in how men carry themselves with indifference. Everything has got to be casual. Nothing troubles me at all. It shows the way men talk about other men and the easy way in which we flip into gossip and criticism. When this kind of inner lawlessness takes over people, it creates obviously a culture in which there is no respect for those in authority. Within the church, when it influences us, God's worship tends to be corrupted because the question men ask is not, well, does God like this? But the question we ask is, do I like it? Is it meaningful to me? Not is it pleasing to God? But of course, the reasoning Elihu employs here is very compelling. If the Holy Spirit is teaching us and making our hearts humble before God, because in effect he is saying, listen, if you won't talk to your parents and kings and princes and judges and accuse them of injustice, and they are much lower than God is, how much more must we say to ourselves, the Lord has brought this into my life. And since the Lord has brought this, there is no point in complaining bitterly, but to say instead, I need his rebukes. I love him, and I know he loves me, and he's my father. But his ways are much higher than mine, much holier. I can't even begin to understand them. So the best thing for me to do is just submit to my Father and remember, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And since he has purchased me for himself, I want to worship him for his wisdom and tremble before his majesty and be displeased with me and my complaining spirit and not question him. So Elihu says, in effect, Job, the first thing you should be thinking here when you are suffering is not, well, you know, I've been a pretty godly man, therefore, why is God doing this? But instead you say, he is so majestic and high. I will gladly submit to what he's doing in my life. But like David did in 2 Samuel. Do you remember? No. Now, this granted was David's fault that he numbered the people. But God gave him a choice. Do you want foreign armies to invade? Or do you want pestilence? These are your options, David. And David says, you know what? I don't want to fall into the hands of my enemies. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great. So that's the first point Elihu makes in these verses. He adds to this in verses 21 through 23 with, Job, don't you know that God knows all things? It is with a holy God whom we deal with. He knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139:2. Before I have a thought, lo, you know it altogether. Think about that. He knows us so much better than we know ourselves. We don't even begin to understand ourselves. Psalm 11 says, his eyes behold, his eyes try the children of men. You see, he knows the thoughts and the secrets of the heart. Elihu says, Job, all of your ways and words, verse 21, are known to him. We are an open book to him. His eyes know us. He has thoroughly searched us. David also said in Psalm 139, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. Because we like to think no one can really understand me until he has walked a mile in my shoes. Well, let me tell you a secret, beloved, as I often have to tell myself. You walk a mile in your own shoes and you still don't know yourself. The only one who knows us truly is God. So Elihu brings us back to this very important point. And he says, in effect, Job, give up fighting against God's providence. It is pointless to complain when he chastens you because we don't know what we need. And whatever he does is always right and good simply because he loves us. Now, many people will take this as a morose philosophy of fatalism. There's just no point of resisting. I better yield. But this is not the point, as he adds in verse 22. We can't hide from the Lord. not even in the valley of the shadow of death. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. He says in verse 20 to 23, Job, God's judgment doesn't depend on our understanding it, and he will never put more upon us than we can bear. Now, that's a very humbling doctrine. I have to admit, it has been very humbling for me. You know, if we fall into the idol's trap, and of course we all do at times, in thinking life needs to fit into the box that I like, then when bad things come or difficult things, we tend to keep God at an arm's length and say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. And what happens? We become bitter. We become frustrated. Now, we need to remember something about the Lord. And it is such a beautiful truth. And that is, he does not reign over us and love us to make sure life goes according to our whims and our desires. And he knows we need affliction's fire to purge us and to teach us to find our joy in seeking and obeying him. And we can learn this lesson only if we walk before God's face. In Psalm 119, 168, we see a beautiful text that is very apropos here. David says, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, we see what the Lord said to Abram on this very point. For when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be therefore perfect. You see, we walk before God's face. There's no point in resisting him, beloved. He already knows us. And besides that, why would you want to resist him? Now, this is where it gets a little bit challenging. Here's our Father. He knows all things. So when he brings something into our lives and we think this thing is terrible, I don't like this, why has this happened? Before we go on down that road, we need to stop and think, wait a minute. He's not only the wise judge, he's not only the sovereign king, but he's also my loving Father. So he has brought this specific thing into my life because he knows that I need it, that I need to learn obedience, that he will be glorified through it. And if it is evil, we have his promise, Romans 8:28, that he will bring good to us out of it. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have toward you, good thoughts and not evil, to give you a future expectation. So Elihu says, in effect, Job, stop questioning God's righteousness. It's only going to frustrate you and make you doubt. So yield to him. Believe his promises. He's not trying to destroy you, Job. Paul said something interesting to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:31, and it's a great application of this particular verse. When we are rebuked or we feel God's judgment some way upon us, like we certainly do in this land today, what are we supposed to do about it? And this is in the middle of teaching on the Lord's Supper. He said in verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eat and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And this is the verse. If we would judge others, we should not be judged ourselves. We should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That is exactly the opposite of what we tend to do. I can remember as a young man coming up through my middle teenage years, 14, 15, 16, of just being eaten with guilt. And it wasn't just for sins, but for my stupidity and my ingratitude. But really, I didn't want to do anything about it because I was just a young punk who thought he knew everything. And I took my parents' love for granted. I remember, after I became a Christian, going to my dad and telling him how sorry I was for being such a rotten son. And I told him, probably for the first time, that I loved him and thanked him for being such a great dad. And he was. I asked him to forgive me. And with tears in his eyes, he hugged me and said, "Of course I do." Then we had a great chat. But I came away thinking, I am such an idiot. The one person I should have come to confessing I am weak, please help me, is the very one that by staying away from, I took myself out from the umbrella of his protection. And I am sure I brought a lot more misery on my soul than I should have. And you do the same thing with the Lord. That's why Paul said here, "Listen, Corinthians, I know I've written a tough letter, but you've done some pretty sinful things. Am I supposed to just gloss over them? Oh, you're just such nice people, so let's go along to get along." He, of course, says no. He says, when you remember that God knows your heart and he judges the secrets of the heart, here is what he says you're supposed to do. Go right to the judge who is also your father and confess to him and join with him in judging yourself and say, "I'm guilty. I have sinned against you like the prodigal." At least the prodigal didn't come home and say, "Well, I'm home now. Start paying my bills again, Dad. I'm back. You ought to be thankful I'm back. Life on my terms." No, the prodigal, just like us, came back and said, we need to say, "I have no claims upon your fatherly love. Put me as a servant in your house." But the father received him back joyfully. And that parable is about the mercy and the love of God our Savior for us. So Elihu, although he doesn't bring in the New Testament fullness that we now can, but we need to remember something. God brings affliction and trouble and chastening into our lives and things we don't like, not to push us away, but to draw us close, to bring us to the place we should have been all along, which is praying and seeking him and loving him. So he says, "Look, I know Gary is pretty stupid, but I love him. And I'm going to bring these afflictions into his life and these troubles and this guilt of conscience and this misery and this sense of frustration, not so that he'll doubt my love, but so he'll be drawn to seek me as he never has before." So Elihu says, in effect, "Job, you can either fight this reality or you can yield to it. If you fight it, you will remain as you are. You are going to be asking the same questions like, why? Why is God doing this? Why won't God answer me? Why would God treat his friend like this? Why would God treat such a godly man like this?" All of those questions that haven't helped you much at all, Job, right? Or you can yield and say, "Father, I don't understand this. I am hurting, I'm in pain, but it is not why, it is what. What do you want me to do? What can I do to serve you better and to wait upon you and to seek you through these tears?" You know, there's something very strange as Christians about walking with God, because we walk with a consuming fire, and it's going to be uncomfortable at times. It's not always going to feel wonderful, because he is holy and we are not. And the Holy Spirit is progressively making us holy. And that can hurt. So we really need to remember not to run from the fire. Because remember, Jesus has taken all the wrath out of it. There is no wrath anymore. It is now the refiner's fire. It is the fire of God's nearness to us and his correction for us. Now to God's omniscience, that he knows us and knows what is best for us. In verses 22 through 30, Elihu adds God's power. Because how can we trust that what God knows is best for us and surrender ourselves to him unless we are also persuaded he is able, that he is able to keep what we have committed to him against the day? Notice here some of these beautiful descriptions of God's power. Verse 24, he breaks in pieces mighty men without numbers and sets others in their stead. You know, that reminds me of David, of what he said. God raises up and he casts down. He knows the work of men and overturns them in the night. And this refers to Belshazzar drinking out of one of the cups his father captured from the temple into Jerusalem. And he says, hey, we're drinking from the cups of the gods. Look at us. And that very night, while he was drinking, Jairus was coming through the river that flowed through Babylon, got in through the gates, destroyed the Babylonian Empire, and killed Belshazzar that very night. Verse 26, God deals with wicked men right out in the open. Sometimes he hangs them on their own gallows like he did with Haman because they turned back from him and didn't consider his ways. Verse 28, he comes to the rescue of the poor. He hears the cry of the afflicted. Elihu says to Job, do you remember this? You have been the one in the past who has been helping the poor. Now you're the poor. Have you forgotten that God is a power to hear and to answer you? You can't resist him, Job, even when he keeps quiet. Verse 9, who can make trouble? Verse 29, who can make trouble? When he hides his face, who can find him? Elihu says, God does this to individual men and entire nations. He makes wars to cease and he causes war so that the hypocrites, verse 30, don't reign and the people be ensnared. You know, it's kind of funny here. Elihu knows that Job knows all of this, that God sovereignly and powerfully rules over the nation. But when we are dealing with our children in rebellion, the first thing we tend to forget is God rules the world and he rules me. He's just not king and general somewhere out there. He's king out there over everything and he is my king. He rules over me. He's brought these things into my life to afflict me, to humble me, to teach me to call upon him. Don't forget this, beloved. God rules. And each one of you has to say this for yourself. God rules me. Those things that he does in history, the great things, the destroying of the Assyrian army, the destroying of the councils of the wicked, the flood that destroyed the old world, those things are to be applied to each one of us personally to say, God rules me. He rules my family. He rules in all of my circumstances. So will I join the ranks of the scorners and say, well, God made a mistake in my case. This is outside of his will, I'm sure. This just can't be his will. Will we grumble against the King of Heaven, the God who holds our life and our breath in his very hands? Knowing his power, shouldn't we submit to him and say, Lord, whatever you do is good and right. You have done this. And this is not simply because he's stronger than we are and we can't resist him. That is true. But it is because he is our Father. The God who rules the world by his power is our Father, and he loves us, and he takes care of us. Jesus rules over all things. For what? For the sake of the church. For us. We don't have to like what's happening to us. Sometimes we go through stretches in our pilgrimage and we think, man, is this ever going to end? Why am I going through this? I feel lonely. And I don't have any opportunities right now. I feel kind of boxed in, and no one really seems to be engaged with me at any level. They don't care. We go through stages like this and we wonder. But instead of looking at me and me and me and how this makes me feel, we must remember, God is my Father, and he is the one who has brought this into my life. And I need to say, God is the Lord. Good is the power of God. It may be terrible news like Job received, but since the beginning, remember, Job said the right thing. Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? You see, we can't respond to terrible like this. In our nation, we have known really so very little trouble compared to so many other nations. I have a feeling Job would feel more welcome and appreciated in places where the church has actually done some suffering for righteousness' sake. But maybe we can learn the lesson as much as we can ahead of time. We need to be persuaded that God rules this world. He rules the wicked. The wrath of men will praise him, we're told. Nobody lifts a finger except at his bidding, not Satan, not wicked men. They are responsible for their own wickedness, but remember, God moves them where he wants them to go. This is so much the key to our peace in this life, and our peace when we're in the hospital, or our peace when we lose a loved one, or our peace when we're tired and our children are just pulling at us. What is our peace? Our peace is God is my Father and he loves me. And if he upholds me every minute with his everlasting arms, I don't need to complain or doubt. I need to trust him. I need to be like a child. Do you know there's a great hymn that says, I want to be treated like a child. You know, those were the good old days. You know, you scraped your knee and you went running to mama or to daddy. Why? Because you knew they could help you. But somehow we get older and we fall into worse scrapes and worse sins and we say, no, I'll handle this. Maybe we'll talk to the Lord a little bit. But we don't come to him and pour out our heart and say, Father, I scraped my knee again, but it is so much worse than a scraped knee. I've harmed my soul with this lust. Or I'm going through this difficulty at work because I'm trying to please you or whatever it may be. Help me, Father. I cannot do this on my own. We need to be preached at and remember who he is. He rewards those who diligently seek him. And who is he? He is the God of power who upholds everything in his hands. This is a very, very important lesson. I can't even begin to stress this. We see evil in this world. We hear about way more evil in this world. What do we need to remember? Psalm 29:11. God sets his kings above the flood. He is not impressed by what wicked men are doing, nor is he afraid, nor is he harried. Are they conspiring against him and against his Christ? Of course. There's no surprise in that. So the answer is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Will we do it? Not as we should. And I feel more threatened over our elected officials on Capitol Hill than so many other things that are out there. Do any of our children have a disease? Has someone we love died? What do we need to learn to say? It is the Lord who has done this. Good is the word and the works of the Lord. Beloved, that's not fatalism. It doesn't mean that we don't cry, that we don't feel things. It doesn't mean any of that. But in the midst of our tears, where is our comfort? God is my Father. He knows me. He knows my uprising, my downsitting. He knows all of my faults afar off before I speak a word. He knows it altogether. He is armed with an incredible power that I can't even fathom, by which he moves and controls all things. You know, we've gotten Jesus through two very interesting mothers down through his lineage. We see in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab the harlot and Ruth the Moabitess, who were forbidden to enter into the congregation of the Lord for 10 generations because of their gross idolatry. But God has such power that he turns even things as evil as this and uses it for his good and the good of his people. So I know it seems silly to worldly men to say these things, such as, just call on the Lord and he'll help you. But Elihu says, the Lord brings trouble to teach us to respect his power. Let that sink in a minute. It's easy in our day to think God is our genie who exists to make all of my problems just go away, instead of thinking of him as Father, as he works to bring me to a place where I respect him and where I revere him. Why is this? It is so I will worship him more, so that I will trust him more, so that I will call upon him more. That is the greatest source of all comfort in our trials, my friends, that God is my Father. He knows what I need. He rules over all things by his power, and he always, always takes care of me. In verses 31 through 34, Elihu applies this to Job and to us. And he tells him how he should respond to his calamity. Now, he doesn't give him formulas, 3 steps to fix this or 12 steps to this or anything like that. He tells Job the truth. And the truth sometimes means pain. And that pain is always on God's term and never on our terms. He says, Job, that is what you need to say to God. I will not offend you anymore. So is Elihu just saying the same thing that Job's 3 friends said? No, because Elihu is just saying the same thing Job's 3 friends said. He is not. Elihu was coming from the position that Job is a godly man. Job's 3 friends came from the position that God is punishing you, therefore you must not be a godly man. So Elihu is going way, way deeper. He is saying that the godliest of men need to learn obedience. Just apply this. The godliest need to learn obedience. I've worshiped the Lord. I went to church this week, so it should be a good week. And then Monday comes and some guy slams into your bumper. And you've just got to go and get a rental car, and it's a week or two of inconvenience. I know this is pretty mild, but it's easy to jump to, I went to church and this is what happened to me? The logic is, why am I going to church then? I hope none of us would think like this, but trust me, you would be very surprised how many do. Elihu says the first thing we need to think about when God brings trouble into our lives is, where do I need to repent? Let me tell you something about a godly man, and this is true, I pray, of everyone here. The main thing that troubles a godly man or woman is not so much specific sins in their life. Oh, they certainly trouble them, but that's not the main thing. The main thing that troubles him is his sinfulness, is that he doesn't feel he loves the Lord with all of his heart, soul, and mind. So that when there is a specific occasion where he sins, in his words or his thinking or in his actions, yes, that is there, and he hates it, and he confesses it and repents of it. But the more he thinks about it, he thinks, why do I keep doing this? What is it in me? That's why Paul struggled there in Romans 7. Yeah, I want to do good, but evil is present with me. I don't want to do evil, but I end up doing it. What is wrong with me? I feel my wretchedness. So since Job has already said in chapter 9, verse 3, God could bring 1,000 things against me. Elihu says, instead of on the human suffering side of the equation, Job, focus on God's sovereignty and his righteousness and his power and his knowledge of you, and confess that no matter what happens to me, I know there are sins in my life and a sinfulness in me. I don't love the Lord with all my heart. Have you ever thought about that? Why do you run? Pick any sin you want. Why do you run? It is because there is a root cause. It is because there is a poison well from which all of the actual sin comes from. And God is purging these things out of us. So Elihu tells Job, in effect, Job, just say, I don't want to sin anymore. I'm not going to sin anymore. Lord, help me. I'm going to turn to you. And to this Job should say, by the way, in verse 32, that which I see not, oh Lord, please teach me. The same thing that David prayed, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Was David saying there is no wicked way in me? No, he was saying, I don't know all of the wicked ways in me. John said in John 1:18, if any man says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So we know we have sins and we deserve God's wrath. And many times, even though we've been forgiven and we've repented, there are still consequences to our sins. So Elihu says, see, Job, this is why God brings this sense of emptiness and uncertainty that comes through trouble. It is so we will desire to be taught by him, to be guided by him, to be led by him. So it's good to submit to those chastenings that God brings into your life and the afflictions and the trouble. Maybe in your case, you can trace them back to specific sins and say, yes, I know in this season of my life I was committing these sins, and so these have been the consequences of those sins. But even though you were healed, you may reach a point where you say, okay, it's enough, it's enough. Why won't God just stop chastening me for this? Don't go down that road, because you're always going to lose when you try to play math with God. Okay, God, it's been enough. You can't play math with God's righteousness. I've done this and I've received this? That seems like it should be enough. Instead, we should say, Lord, continue to teach me if need be. Show me myself so I can repent and turn to you. And if I have done iniquity, verse 32, I don't want to do it anymore. You see, that is another thing about the troubles and the afflictions and the chastening that God brings to us. That one of the purposes is to wean us off of our sin so that we hate them and so that we never want to go back to them again. Now, we may desire a different path. And by the way, children can be good teachers of exactly what Elihu is saying. Have you ever had to spank a child for the same thing over and over and over again and again? So that pretty soon you just feel like an old spanking machine. Oh, this is just getting monotonous. Well, parents, next time, when it seems like you've got to correct them over and over again, just remember, that is just like you, and worse, because you have had longer to mask your sin. So instead of complaining, submit to God's chastening, because He knows what you need. He is our Father, and He knows exactly what we need. Plus, He says there in verse 33, as we move toward the end, is God going to do according to your mind? He says, whether you refuse or choose, whether you agree or disagree, God is going to do by you and for you what is always best for you. And if you yield to it, He will give you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's kind of a challenge in verse 34. Elihu says, so if there is a better way, tell me. Now let's pause here for just a moment before we get to the end. We know there's not a better way, don't we? Turn to Hebrews chapter 5, because we are stubborn and willful and we are far more sinful than we know. So our Savior came. And notice the path He took as our mediator. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed him. You know, it's been on my mind a lot lately. How did Jesus learn obedience? And it wasn't even his own sinfulness, remember? But he took our sins and our weakness upon himself, and he learned obedience through suffering. Think of the wilderness. You know, you're walking into the wilderness and you've got a full knapsack with plenty of water and food. You're good to go. But when we think of Jesus in the wilderness, learning obedience, we don't even think of a guy who's ill-equipped. We need to think about him emaciated after 40 days of fasting and praying. We need to think of him hoarse from nothing to drink, only being sustained by prayer and the power of God. And Satan comes to him at that moment, at a time of weakness. At least Satan thinks so. But in a place of weakness and self-denial that is still truly beyond our ability to fathom. And he did this for us. And what does he do? He quoted scripture to Satan. He answered every temptation with the word of God. Beloved, that is learning obedience through suffering. God is going to bring us along by the same path, learning obedience by affliction through trouble. So instead of complaining, why God, I'm sick of this God, when will I be finished with this God? We need to say instead, God, show me your ways so I can walk in your path. Teach me. Help me to be humble before you and to be submissive to you. You see, Jesus teaches us no other way. There is no other way but to learn obedience through suffering. And I want to give you a warning salvo. If you are suffering from sins in your life and they don't ever seem to go away, you should always start with these two things. Number one, I am learning obedience, because if we're going back to the same sins over and over again, guess what? We're probably going to get the same results. If you are disrespectful to your parents over and over again and don't listen to your parents over and over again and you keep feeling like your life is hedged in and God is not blessing you, that should be absolutely no surprise. Young people, read Proverbs 3 when you go home today. When you finally realize that you need to be humble before your parents, then and only then have you learned obedience. But if you keep going back to your sin, you can't complain. Well, God's not helping me. God doesn't seem to be hearing me. Why am I still struggling? So one of the reasons is we are not obeying him. We are continuing to sin. And the second thing, therefore, that is closely related is confession of that sin and true repentance, forsaking that sin or sins. And now back to chapter 34 in conclusion. Verses 35 through 7 are, through 37 are perhaps the strongest rebukes that Elihu will give Job. Elihu is thoroughly warmed up to his task at this point. I mean, this has been a lengthy chapter, and we've studied chapters 32 and 33, and he is kind of now in the middle here of his rebuke, and it is firm, and it can be very unsettling to hear a godly man spoken to like this. Let's read quickly verses 35 through 37. Job speaks without knowledge, and his words are without wisdom. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Well, this is Job here. And I don't think Elihu's speaking falsely. Now, I'm not taking anything back I have said about Job in this study, but Job had to focus too much on, well, I'm pure. So why is God doing this to me? And he was pure, but he wasn't perfect. And obviously, he needed the chastening. Let me say it a different way. Every single one of God's saints needs strong medicine. Everyone in here needs strong medicine, because most of the time we are asleep and we think we can just skate through everything. Elihu says Job has spoken without knowledge in verse 25. Rather than looking at his suffering from God's perspective, he has measured how God is treating him by what he thinks he deserves. And again, this is bad math, because we are not in a measuring game with God. Now, if you want to do some measuring, then we need to measure our sinfulness to God's righteousness, or our weakness with his strength. So he says, in effect, Job, you haven't been thinking about your trials correctly at all. He says here, Job, I want you to continue to be tried. Wow, that's strong. This is way stronger than if he had merely cursed him. He says, Job, I want God to keep the pressure on you until you learn this. Now, remember, this is a young man. And he says in verse 36, Job, you are answering like a wicked man. I want God to keep the pressure on you. I know you're a godly man, but you're talking now like a wicked man, so God needs to keep the pressure on. You know, it's interesting. God will keep the pressure on you. You identify your idols. Maybe it's you like to be liked. Maybe it's you want to keep your family name preserved. Maybe it's just you like to do things your own way, or whatever it may be. You just name your idol, and then God is going to put his finger on it, and he is going to keep that pressure on until we say, Lord, you know me better than I know myself. Your power is sustaining and upholding me. Thank you for bringing this affliction into my life, this trouble, this hardship, this disease, whatever it may be. And please teach me to walk with you more closely. Then God lifts his finger. But until then, Elihu is right. Job, I want you to be godlier even yet. So I want God to keep his finger on you. Then in verse 37, Elihu says, Job, quit adding rebellion to rebellion. Stop mocking us, me especially. Stop multiplying your words against God. Think about this. I'll make this me. I'll be the sinner here. Every time I complain against traffic, I am multiplying my words against God. Every time I sigh, inwardly or outwardly, when children have to be corrected, or I've had a troubling customer, I am multiplying my words against God. Every time I think to myself when something inconvenient or painful or something disruptive happens, every time I complain and fret against God, I am blaspheming Him in a sense. We've seen this. Even godly men can blaspheme without meaning to. So instead, we need to look to our Lord Jesus, because what Elihu was telling Job is the high water mark of faith. Elihu was telling Job to say, Father, thank you for the pain. Thank you for the loss of my substance. Thank you for loving me enough to chasten me. I don't understand, but help me through this to turn to you. Please teach me. And the only way you can do that is if you are fully focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, he groaned. He looked at the cup that was facing him and he just groaned. He knew the wrath of God. Why? Because it was his wrath after all. He knew the justice of God. It was his justice. He is the Son of God. It was him personally taking this on himself and being the sin offering. He knew. You know, it says a couple of times in the gospel that he groaned in his spirit, that he was troubled. Psalm 22, the sorrows of death, the terrors and pain are upon me. And there was a moment there in the garden when he prayed, Father, if there is another way, but then immediately the thought comes back to him, and it must come to us if we are ever to get to this point. And I can tell you now, I'm not there. But if we are to get there, what came back to Jesus in the garden? Thy will be done. The important thing, more important than my convenience, is your will, Father, be done. The most important thing, more important than me living the life I think I want or need or deserve, thy will be done. More important than my children not being an embarrassment to me, thy will be done. More important than me living a healthy life and never having to be hospitalized or someone having to change my diaper when I'm an old person, thy will be done. It is the most important thing. And people will ridicule you, saying, that's just too God-centered. No, brothers and sisters. For a Christian, that is his life. Thy will be done. And notice when Jesus prayed that prayer, he saw torches coming up the hill, and he said, arise, my betrayers are at hand. When we say, thy will be done, and we mean it, it gives us boldness to face the enemy, to face sin, to face the darkest hour, because we are in harmony with the God of the universe. Thy will be done. Elihu says to Job, Job, in effect, you are telling God that his will has made a mistake, that his will is bad, or his will doesn't make sense, instead of saying, Father, thy will be done. Now, as I said, I'm not there. And I dare say most of you would confess I'm not there either. But we want to be there. So seek it. Strive for it. Say, Father, break me of me. Root out of me my self-grasping life. Even Christians can live like this at times, where we are not self-grasping. Forgetful. The person we think about when we wake up in the morning is me. Oh, look at this pimple I have. Oh, I hope my day goes smoothly. The first person we think about is us. Instead of saying, Lord, how can I please you today? How can I use my life to glorify you? The prayer Jesus taught us, our Father. Our Father which is in heaven, power, glory, majesty, may your name be honored today. either by my life or by my death, may your name be honored. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. Why didn't he start with that pimple? Why didn't he start with, Lord, why don't you vaporize all those cars on Highway 101 this morning? I mean, he does get to our daily bread. He does get to our sinfulness. He does get to our preservation. But first, what does he do? He turns our attention to God our Father so that we'll love him, revere him, and whatever happens, we will say, Lord, your will is perfect. I don't have to understand it. I'm not even going to understand it. You know, when I work on a sermon, the dust in my office, it doesn't understand what I'm doing. It doesn't say, hey, you've misspelled a word. And we don't understand God's ways either. So we need to pray, Father, your will be done in. Father, we thank you for Elihu and for what he taught Job and us. And we thank you that Job listened. And we pray that you would make us listen and to tremble before your word. Please deliver us from our willfulness. Please deliver us from our humanism. Please deliver us from our entertainment-driven mindset and our me-isms and all of its forms. Please deliver us from ourselves and deliver us to you. May thy will be done, for we confess our good is always in you. We are only truly happy when you are smiling at us. We are thankful and joyful when you are glorified. Thank you that you have bound us to yourself, that we can say these things. Help us to live in such a way that we are pleased with your will in our lives. Even if it means you must bring hardship in our lives to form us more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus. For it is in his name we pray these things. Amen.